This is the word of the Lord from the Gospel of John, chapter 3, starting in verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into Judea countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John, and they said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ,' but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all, and he who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Let's pray. Gracious God, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you for this revelation of Jesus Christ and his truth, his gospel message. And so, Lord, I pray that you yourself will take the truth of this and you apply it to our minds and to our hearts. Lord, would you do the work in us that you desire so that we are transformed into the people of God you call us to be, the men and women of God, the church of Jesus Christ, the agent of the kingdom of God in this world. Would you make us the people you want us to be so that we join you in your purposes for your glory? And to that end, Lord, I ask for a special gift, the gift of preaching upon, for apart from your Holy Spirit, I have nothing to add to your holy word. I pray it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So today we continue in our sermon series, Living the Ethos of the Logos in a Pathos World. That might sound like a strange title. If you're haven't been here for several weeks or you're a guest with us this morning, you can see those Greek words have been translated. Ethos is what we would say is credibility, and pathos is emotion, and the logos is the logic or the truth of life. And so when we say living the ethos of the pathos, logos in a pathos world, of course, John chapter 1, verse 1 in the Gospel of John says that Jesus is the Logos. He is the Word. He is the truth. He is the logic of God. And so we're asking the question as we go through John's Gospel this spring, how do we live the credibility of the truth of Christianity in a world that is so driven by emotion? And of course, the Gospel of John, well, let me ask you, was the Gospel of John written for us today. Well, if it wasn't, then we might as well all go out for breakfast, right? But of course, it wasn't written to us only. And it wasn't written to us first, right? John wrote the gospel to the people of his day. But of course, the truths that are revealed in it, the truths of Jesus Christ, are true for every generation. And so it's not about your truth or my truth, about a cultural truth, a truth that changes from a location in time into another location in time. But rather, it is the truth that is true today because it is the truth that has always been true. So that's the question. How do we live the ethos of the Logos in a pathos world? In other words, how do we live out the truth of Christianity with credibility in a highly emotional world, a world that says, do what feels good, follow your heart. What makes sense to you? Do that. And yet, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. That doesn't sound like anything that our world would affirm or hold to. That sounds pretty narrow. That Jesus is the only way. What about diversity? What about celebrating all sorts of change and things in people and cultures and truths and teachings and religions? After all, aren't we all God's children? And yet Jesus said about himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. In other words, how do we live out our faith with authenticity and grace? What do I mean by that? Authenticity to say we're a broken lot. We're a messed up group. We are not perfect. Christianity, by definition, we do not think that we're better than everybody else. In fact, we actually might think that we're worse than everybody else. No, we think we're just like everybody else. That human beings are, by definition, imperfect, selfish, broken, and sinful. And we can be authentic about that. We can be honest about it. But we also live out our faith with grace, recognizing God's grace that is given us in Jesus Christ, and that we are to extend that to other people. That just like the person in the congregation that drives me nuts, makes me crazy, just like when your teenager is at that stage of life where there's nothing but battle that happens. Does that happen between parents and teenagers? I've heard about it. I don't have children. It's true? Ivan contests that it's true because his parents had that problem with him. Right? But that's where we recognize that I'm not only broken, so is this other person. And just as God is gracious to me, I am called to be gracious to them. We live out our faith in seriousness and fun. Is fun, is that like a biblical mandate to live out the fun? Is that, did I really say that? Is that okay? Can I say that? Well, seriousness, because we know that This is the life that God has given to us. He's the author of life, and that it is fragile and it is short, isn't it? That 96 years flies by. My friend Nancy, 77 years old, her life flew by. I saw pictures of her as an adorable little child. She was so beautiful, and she square danced with her husband, and she was, oh man, she was an awesome witness of love. Her husband would tell these stories. He smoked a pipe. He's kind of a big guy, happy guy. He'd smoke a pipe and he'd take his two nails like, hey, you're doing this? And he'd light his pipe And he's telling stories about, yeah, Cerez and I, we get in our motorcycles and we go on into Tokyo off the base. You know, and he's telling these stories. And I heard this story minimum 1,000 times in my life. There's a family that we spent, you know, probably 2-3 nights a week with. We camped with them. We went fishing together. We went hunting together. We traveled the battlefields of the Civil War in Virginia and Kentucky and Tennessee and Maryland. So I heard this story 1,000 times. So how many times do you think Nancy heard this from Carl? 4,300,027,015 times. And you know what? Every time she looked in his eyes and heard the same story, it was her eyes were filled with love as if this were the first time she had heard it. Ladies, that is love. Now, if that had been in my house, we would have heard something like, oh, do we have to hear this story again? But not Nancy. Life is fleeting. Beautiful, loving people die. Life is serious. And yet, we're also called to love, peace, and joy. We're called to live life and life to the full. He who the Son sets free is free indeed. We're to have joy in the Lord. We are to live our life to His glory. When we stand on the ocean shore and watch the sunset, we should praise Him. When we see the mountains, we should glorify Him. When we watch the mating rituals of long-lost insects that have just been found, we should be amazed, right? I don't know about that so much. But it's still kind of interesting, right? It does amaze us. And so we should live our life with authenticity and grace, with seriousness and fun in such a way that others around us might say, I want to be part of that. Right? I want to live a life like that. I want that kind of joy. I want that kind of rootedness. I want that kind of confidence. I want that kind of peace in the midst of death. I want that kind of hope in the midst of the end of life. I want that kind of joy in the midst of things going south. It's almost as if God said to His people, I want your righteousness to be a torch, my salvation to be a light to the nations. What would have to be different in our church for that to happen? What would need to change in order for us to be a place, a community of grace, and authentic and serious and fun all at the same time? Authenticity and grace, where we're honest and we show other people grace because we ourselves are imperfect and broken. Where we're serious and fun, where there's joy and peace and love and there's self-sacrifice because that's what we're called to. And today's text shows us how Jesus calls His followers to live with credibility, truth, and passion in these ways. So verse 22 says, after this. After what? Now, I wasn't here last week, so I don't know if you were. I'm sure you all here last week, because I wasn't here to know that you weren't. So after this, what's after this? What was the last text? Well, last week, Pastor Dwayne preached on 1 Timothy, I think. But we're going to go back 2 weeks to John 3:16 through verse 21. And actually, pretty much after this refers to the whole of John chapter 3. where Jesus and Nicodemus are having a conversation. And in that conversation, Jesus reveals that the Father initiated his great love for his people so that he gave his Son. You may remember those facts of redemption, those facts of salvation, that God so loved the world. That was the first one. It was a fact, a redemptive indicative. God so loved the world. He initiated love for his people, that he gave his only Son. And Jesus revealed that true life comes through believing and trusting God. That those who believe in him would have eternal life. That it's trusting God. It's not just intellectual assent to say, oh, sure, I believe that. I intellectually agree that this person, Jesus Christ, is the Messiah, the Son of God, one with the Father and the Spirit. No, it's more than that. That believing is more than just intellectual assent. It's more than just knowledge, head knowledge. It is a trusting in the heart to say, all that I am, I put before God, and I trust God with all things. So after this, Jesus and his disciples went to the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. That's interesting. Jesus was baptizing. That's what it says. That's interesting. Was he really? Well, what do you mean, was he really? Didn't it just say that, Pastor Bill? Yeah, it did just say that. But look at John chapter 4, the next chapter, the next passage after the one we're looking at today. Verse 1 says, now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, see, he was baptizing, but then there's this parenthetical thought, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples. He left Judea and departed again for Galilee. So, was Jesus baptizing? Why was Jesus baptizing? And or his disciples baptizing? Was it Christian baptism? What kind of baptism was it? I mean, when we baptize, when we take a convert who comes to us, who grew up outside the church and says, yes, you know what? I do believe I'm sinful and I'm broken and I want eternal life, and I receive that through Jesus Christ. I have believed in Jesus and I put my trust in him alone for my salvation. When that person comes, in fact, we did that with Michelle back there. Wave your hand, Michelle. That's what happened to Michelle in what, 4 years ago now on Easter Sunday, right? We put that big tank of water right here, and we put her in that tank of water, and she went under the waters of baptism, and we said symbolically that she was dying with Christ. She was going into the grave. She was dying to self. She was dying to sin, and that when she came up out of the waters of baptism, she was rising with Christ. That was beautiful. Is that what happened when Jesus and his disciples were baptizing in the Jordan? Probably not. Why? Because Jesus hadn't died and risen yet, right? So this is not Christian baptism, probably. I mean, it's by definition Christian baptism because it's Christ who's doing it, or he's not actually doing it, but his disciples under his direction are doing it. So I guess it's Christian baptism, but it's not really Christian baptism. I'm confused. Is it John's baptism of repentance? Is it ritual purification? You ready for the official answer? I don't know. I've only got the Master's of Divinity. When I get the doctorate, then I'll be able to answer that question. I'm working on it, not there yet. Get back to me in about 6 years for the answer, okay? Verse 23 says, John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim because the water was plentiful there. Well, that is important. And the people were coming and being baptized because that's what they've been doing with John for a long time. They were going out to see him in the wilderness, right? For John had not yet been put in prison. You probably know the end, even if you only saw it on television when you watched The Greatest Story Ever Told, right? John the Baptist, how does he come to, he's put in prison, and how does that end come to him? He gets his head chopped off and put on a platter and delivered to the king. To the girlfriend of the king, actually. So now there's competition. John has been baptizing in the wilderness, and yet Jesus is just a little ways away, and he too, and his disciples, whether it's just him or just his disciples or his disciples under his authority, are baptizing. Who will the people follow? Will it be John or Jesus? After all, John's been, he's the forerunner in this, right? He's the one who sets the pace. He's the one who started this. Well, not really. Ritual purification had been around, but John Bright made it fashionable again, right? What do you call it when vintage, right? Vintage clothing. When those hideous clothes that you wore in the late 60s and 70s, you remember those, Mark? Guess what? They're back, right? Baptism had been around for a long time, ritual purification, but John made it cool again. He brought it out of the back room and showed everybody, hey, we can do this again, and it's for ritual cleansing, it's for repentance of sin, it's a recognition that we need the work of God in our life to live the life we're supposed to live. So, it's his gig, but now that Jesus and his disciples are doing it, who will the people follow? Verse 25 says, now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. See, they're having this conversation. And we don't even really know what that whole conversation was. We just know they're arguing theology is what they're doing. They're talking about it. They're what some of us do on Monday nights over here in the corner, right? It's good-natured, and for the most part, it's under control. Somebody, I won't mention any names because I don't want to hurt Ivan's feeling. It would be inappropriate for me to single him out publicly, but sometimes people go off the reservation. I would never. It is not appropriate to do that, Ivan. So, they're arguing over it. No, that's not what it means. It means this. No, it's for repentance. It's not the outward washing. Nothing happens that's really significant. It's not that your sins literally get washed away by the water. It's what happens in your heart. And they're arguing about it. Something like that, right? And they came to him, that is to John, they came to John and said to him, Rabbi. Now, who was the last guy we heard called Rabbi? Jesus. So his disciples are recognizing this competition, and they are proclaiming John is a teacher with authority. And they said, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, the one you baptized, the one who came under your authority and was baptized by you, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. It was perceived as a competition by John's disciples, isn't it? You can just tell by the language. They're not really thinking it through. They're just looking at the surface of things. And they're like, hey, we're over here doing this. This is our gig. We started this. We made this popular. Jesus came to you here to get baptized. He came to get baptized by you. No, what's he doing over there? And there's a hint of jealousy, isn't there? And I would say there's more than a hint of worry, because they're saying all the people are going to him. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. What's John talking about? What's John talking about? Is he talking about Jesus and his own teaching authority? Or is he talking about understanding a need for repentance? The very fact that anyone would come out and say, I want to get baptized for repentance of sin, that only happens because a spiritual awakening has taken place. The God of heaven has shined a light into that person's life and they say, I have a need. You can't convince people, right? This is what we've done in America where the results are all that matters. I want to see what happens at the end. So I need to get people in a headlock, get a Bible bigger and heavier the better, and either hit them with it or force it down their throat to get them to agree to my positions on authority and get them to say the sinner's prayer. That's what we really need to do. And John says, no. If anybody understands a need for repentance, that itself is from heaven. Or is he saying that there's grace for that repentance? There's not only repentance, but there's actually grace for that sin. There's salvation that comes. There's mercy that will happen. That's the thing that comes from heaven. What's John talking about here? And John said, he answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given him from heaven. Well, in the context, he's actually talking about the spiritual authority of Jesus and himself. Because his disciples are worried that too many people are going over to Jesus. And he says, okay, this isn't a competition. This is not a competition. Don't be jealous and don't worry about it. If I had anything, if I had any authority, if I had any followers, they came to me by the hand of God. If anyone recognized their need for repentance, it came from heaven. If anyone will find salvation, it's given from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. So I didn't say that I came to be the Messiah. I said I came before the Messiah. I came to make his way straight, to make a path for him in the desert. That's what I came to do. I was sent before him. John the Baptist begins to prepare his disciples for a paradigm shift. Everything they've known about their faith, their newfound faith, the repentance, they came to a place where they began to feel the power of what it really means to agree with God. I'm broken and I need something different. Boy, that's a good feeling when we finally in our life give up trying to be perfect and righteous in our own right, and we just simply agree with God that we're broken and we need a bigger work of salvation. And so they're excited about this. The followers of John the Baptist are excited about baptism. Everything is about baptism. Man, we're repenting of our sin by getting baptized. And they need to get baptized, and you need to get baptized, and everybody needs to get baptized. And then Jesus comes along, and John says, that's okay. That's what's supposed to happen. So they undergo this paradigm shift. And in verse 29, he says, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. Well, okay, that makes sense, right? In saying this, John is identifying Jesus with the fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy about God's promise on behalf of his people. We already heard it from Isaiah 62. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. John's saying, the bridegroom has the bride. I'm not the bridegroom. The Messiah is the bridegroom. It's the Messiah's position to rejoice over his people. It's not my job. Who am I? I'm just the best man, the friend of the bridegroom, the one who stands next to him and receives all the other guests, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. And therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. I'm not the bridegroom. I am the best man. That's what he says. He identifies himself as the one standing next to the bridegroom. And the celebration is not about him, but rather Jesus. And John sees his job as complete, and his job now is to get out of the way. And so he says in verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. Who freely gives up their power? Not very many people. Not in this world. I just finished, it's kind of boring life I lead. I watch the History Channel sometimes. I watched a 3-part series on George Washington recently. Anybody see that? Yeah, thanks for being so educated. George Washington, he was a sinful guy, to be clear, not perfect, right? He owned slaves. You got to go someplace pretty twisted in your mind to own another human being and justify it. But he was also a different guy because he didn't want to be king, and he knew that as a new nation who had declared freedom from one king, that the last thing they needed was another king. And so, you know, he allowed himself to be drafted as the first president because there was so much competition that would have swung the government one way or the other. And then at the end of his first term, there was still this battle raging about which direction the United States would go. And he said, okay, I'll stay on for one more term. The next third term came around, and he said, no, I'm done. There was nothing in the Constitution that said he couldn't run again. He could have run and keep running until he died, just like a king does. But he freely gave up his power. That's not normal. I don't know if you notice, we're in an election year, and a lot of people want power, and they want to do anything to keep their power, and they almost never give it up freely. Even the people we like don't give it up. It's not normal human behavior. Pitchers, for their position, they will hang on to that starting spring training. The old guys who are washed up are showing up to camp and they're like, no, I'm the starting pitcher in this ball club and I'm not giving that up. And guess who else does it? Mothers fight for their sons. Right? She is not good enough to marry my boy. Oh, now he's gone from preaching to meddling. I know, I'll move on. Politicians fight for their post. You have to reelect me because I'm the only person who could possibly lead this nation, except for all the other people who have led the nation in the past. Right? And yet, John the Baptist says, he, that is Jesus, must increase, but I must decrease. We live in a world that tells us that it's all about us. We live in a culture that proclaims that the highest love we can have is for ourselves. And that the reason people commit crimes, you ready for this? Is they don't love themselves enough. Huh? Maybe they love themselves too much. Maybe they think everybody else was put on the planet to serve them. We live in a world that tells us to create our own reality. They actually say that. You might say, well, no, you're exaggerating, Pastor. No, actually, I'm not exaggerating. This is a cultural belief that you can create your own reality. I would now like to become a woman. Well, I can do that now. And I would like to give birth. Oh, wait. I can't do that. one of the recent candidates, he's no longer in the race, but a recent candidate for president, was defending the right of transgender men to give birth. That's actually impossible. You can't create that reality. God's the one who creates life. God's the one who creates men and women. God is the one who created science. So when we embrace science and scientific truth, we embrace the truth of God. And that, by the way, cuts both ways politically, whether it's something you believe about the environment and global warming or something you believe about gender and chromosomes. It's not up for debate. You can't create your own reality, regardless of what they tell us out there. Now, there is all kinds of things, like you don't have to settle for your position in life. You can, you know, put effort in, and you can work hard, and you can get ahead. Yeah, I believe that, right? I mean, look at America. Oprah Winfrey was a sexually abused, poor black child in the South who becomes the richest woman in America. That's a beautiful thing. So we should strive to see human beings do well. I'm all for it. But it's a lie to say that you can create your own reality. If you step out in front of that semi-truck, you can go like this, and it won't kill you. Don't try this at home, kids. Semi-trucks, that what? Well, that's a good point. You hope that there's not semi-trucks in your house. But if one comes through the living room, do that. That's all you got at that point. Right? Our culture and even our pastors tell us to live our best life. Yet Jesus said, if you want to keep your life, give it up. John is telling his disciples they are no longer his followers. You're no longer my disciples. You rightly belong to the Messiah. The paradigm shift has come. John is giving up his right to do religion his way. Who does that? We hang on to our traditions. We hang on to what we like, the things that we're familiar with. We say, this is what I've always known, this is what I want. But John said, I must decrease and he must increase. John's purpose was fulfilled in pointing others to Jesus. He had done it so that they started to go over to Jesus instead of coming to John. And John said, that's fine with me. I didn't have anything unless it came from heaven anyway. The true value of his life was to be used by God for his glory. No matter what happens now, John had lived the best life. And by the way, how's it go for John? John would soon be arrested, he would soon be executed, and he would soon be forgotten. The book of Acts is not the Acts of the disciples going around talking about John the Baptist. The Acts of the apostles are about the apostles going out to the ends of the earth proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. John takes a back seat. And he's pretty much overlooked. And baptism, his baptism, is completely changed to dying and rising with Christ. Baptism that was made in vogue by John bringing it back out of the back closet, like the jeans from the 60s, 70s, early 70s. His baptism is changed into Jesus' baptism and in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Let me ask this. How many people are famous? If we sat here and just named famous people in the world for the next hour, how many people would you think we could come up with? A lot, right? Let's just do it for 30 seconds. Name some famous people. Winston Churchill. Jesus. That was a good, pious answer. What? Abraham Lincoln, Thomas Jefferson. Katharina the Great. Who? Kevin Hart. He's so famous that most of the people, though I know who he is, most people in this room don't. Beyonce. Another person. Brad Pitt.
47 Kardashians.
Kardashians, they're so famous, they're so famous, we don't even want to talk about why they're famous.
Russell Wilson.
Oh, the Seahawks. Bruce Willis.
Harrison Ford.
I saw Call of the Wild this week. The dog goes back to the wolves, by the way. What? Who?
Oh.
One more time? Jimi Hendrix. Seattle. You're a Seattle girl, right? Yeah. Stalin. Yeah, not all famous people are good, right?
Tom Hanks.
That's more than 30 seconds. Corey's saying move on. Corey Knutz. His following is relatively small, but right. So now, we just did that for 30 seconds, and we came up with maybe 30 people, I don't know. How many people have ever lived in the world? We have 8 billion people on the planet right now. I think you can easily throw in at least another 1.5 billion that have lived, right? Okay, so billions and billions, as Carl Sagan would say, who is also famous. And dead. And how many of you have never heard of Carl Sagan? See, if you're that age, you've never heard of Carl Sagan. We too will also be forgotten. Right? Thinking of 3 days later, George Washington on his deathbed just said, hey, don't bury me for 3 days because I want to make sure I'm really dead. Seriously, he said that. He didn't say it because I want to make sure I'm really dead. He was afraid of being buried alive. But even on his deathbed, the most famous father, the best amongst equals, was afraid to die. So if there's all these billions of people, and within a few years of Carl Sagan's death, a whole generation doesn't know who he is, and we also are going to be forgotten, what's the meaning of life?
He's still part of the cosmos, so don't worry.
Yeah, he's out there somewhere. What's the meaning of life? And by the way, this is exactly why millennials are leaving the church and not coming back. Because we haven't given them a reason to live. Because we haven't given them a reason to die. Perhaps young people are leaving Christianity because we are not allowing them to be confronted with the ultimate truth of our faith, that there are some things that are worth dying for. We are not the center of the universe. Your biggest problem is not that you don't love yourself enough. The biggest problem of anyone's life is when they don't understand the bigness and the glory and the holiness of the God who made them. While we do matter because we're created in His image and we are fearfully and wonderfully made, and I want us to all hear that, we are not the most important thing. We're not the most important thing to anyone after us or before us. And the reality is, if we are the most important thing to us, then our priorities are misplaced, and it will not lead us to joy, peace, and love. One day we too will die, and life will carry on without us. That's just the truth. So where is self-love in that? It's meaningless. Self-love is meaningless if at the end I'm just dead. Only that for which it's worth dying is also worth living. Am I suggesting religious martyrs are the way to go? No. Am I saying go out and blow yourself and others up? No. I'm not saying that. But we have removed self-sacrifice from our culture. And with what result? When we say to young people, there's nothing worth dying for, life is all that matters. What have we come to in our culture? Teenage suicide is an all-time epidemic because we have told them there's nothing worth dying for. And if that's the case, then there's nothing worth living. Ultimate purpose in life is God and His glory. When we supplant God's glory with our own glory, it distorts reality. And when humanity detaches from God's purpose, we go insane. Quotation marks in the text. You have your Bibles open? What verse to the quotation? John's quote ends in verse 30, right? For he must increase, but I must decrease. End quote. So what about verse 31 to verse 36? Does it belong to John or to John? I mean, to the Baptist or to the evangelist, to the writer of the gospel? Who said the next verses? There's no more quotes. So who does it belong to? Is this something that John the Baptist also said? Or is this just something that a commentary by John the gospel writer, the evangelist, the beloved disciple of Jesus? Verse 31 starts quotes? In that Bible it does. Not in that one. Yeah, well, so here's the shocking truth. There's no quotation marks in any Greek text ever. They didn't have them. Those are editorial comments. The guy translating the Greek says, oh, John said this, quote, unquote. And so some Bibles have this in quotes and others in not quotes. Those are both ESV versions? New American Standard has it in quotes. The ESV doesn't have it in quotes. And here's the truth. We don't know, right? But this is what's said. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. And then that sounds remarkably like what he just said. He who comes from heaven is above all. So repetition proclaims, right? So he's saying there's a distinction between the one who comes from above and the earthly one. And he's, in the context of what he's discussing, he's talking about his own relationship to Jesus. And he's saying Jesus, he who comes from above is above all. And he who comes from the earth, that's me, John the Baptist, speaks in an earthly way. But he who comes from heaven is above all, that's Jesus. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. What does this sound like? This sounds exactly what we read in John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. But light has come into the darkness, but no one received it because they weren't interested. The darkness isn't interested in it. His own received him not. He was sent from the Father, full of truth and grace. So does verse 31 to 36 belong to the Baptist or to the evangelist? And the answer is, it doesn't matter who said it. It reflects the gospel message. It is the point of what John has just been talking about, whichever John that is. So whoever receives this testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. That God is the one who defines what reality is. God is the one that says what's worth living for and what's dying for. God is the one who says what's worth loving. God is the one who says what is the way, the truth, and the life. For he whom God has set utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. So whether this is John the Baptist or John the Apostle writing this after the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus into heaven, I don't know. But it is a proclamation that the Father and the Son are one and that all things come under the authority of God. And then there's that proclamation about belief again. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Eternal life. In John, there's these two pictures of the ages. The age, this age, and the age to come. This life and eternal life. The life we now live and the life that we will live forever. But he who believes in the Son, who puts his trust in the Son, has life eternal. But who does not obey the Son shall not see life. That is the life to come. They've already got this life. They see this life. But they won't see what is to come. And the wrath of God remains on him. Not that the wrath of God is put on him. The wrath of God already remains on him because he's already said up there that he did not believe. Those who do not believe are already under condemnation. In this life and in the life to come. Living life with authenticity and grace, seriousness and fun, embraces both this life and the life to come. It says that God is sovereign over life. He is the creator. He is the one who sets our priorities. He is the one who governs all things. And he is the one who will win for us and assure us and guarantee us eternal life. He is the one who will lead us into the life to come. This is living life to the glory of God. This is living life to its full. So what's the problem in this text? We still need to find an ultimate purpose in this tragic, broken, selfish, and sinful life. The problem in this text is John's disciples didn't want to let go. They were experiencing religion the way they liked it, and they didn't want it to change. We find that purpose by identifying with John's submission that he must increase, but I must decrease. Like John's disciples, we too are confronted by selfish realities that make it hard to follow Jesus. It's okay. We can commit it. We can admit it. And commit it. We can commit it to him. Right? We can admit that it's hard for us to let go of stuff. It is hard for us to see our religion change. It is hard for us to see our worship style change, our culture change around us, our politics change. 75% now of a certain party think that it's okay to vote for a socialist. You wouldn't have heard that in this country 50 years ago. It wouldn't have happened. Now, I'm not saying it's not a valid conversation. I'm just saying everything changes. That's what I'm saying. And if 75% of one party thinks that it's okay to vote for a socialist, you know what that means? good conservative Republican Christians. You know what it means? It means get ready because you will have a socialist president of the United States. It may not be this time. It may not be next time. It may not be the time after that. But it's going to happen. And it's okay because the only thing that lasts forever is not a political party or a position or an economic solution, but rather it is the glory of God. And that is where we put our hope and our trust and our faith and our belief. Because guess what? The other side doesn't have the solution to the human problems either. Can't tweet our way into the solutions to the human race. But let's admit it. It's hard to say. He must increase, but I must decrease. That's hard. That's where the rubber meets the road. That's where the lordship issue is really answered. Cuts against the grain, that denies the cultural norms, that undermines our long-held beliefs and our practices. And yet we know that we're sinful and broken just like everybody else. And that God, the Father, sent God the Son to die on the cross to give us freedom from our sin and bring us salvation. And out of that act of His mercy and grace, when God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe on Him would have eternal life. When He did that, that called us to one thing and one thing only, that is complete surrender to His service and to His lordship in our life. What does that service look like? It looks like our worship. Our worship, not the way we want, but the way He wants. It means we walk, not the direction that we want, but the way He wants. It means that we witness, not to whom we value, but to whom He sets in front of us. So are you ready to win by losing? Are you ready to succeed by surrendering? Ready to live by dying. Let's pray. Gracious God, we give You thanks for Your grace and Your mercy. We thank You, Lord, that You have loved us enough that You, O God, would send Your Son to die the death we deserved, that we might live the life that He deserved. So, Father, I pray for myself and for my friends. It's hard for us to say the words, He must increase, and therefore I must decrease. But, Lord, we, some of us, right now, want to invite You into our life, into our minds, into our hearts, into our priorities, to reorder them so that we can die to self, that we can surrender to You, that we can serve You, that we can worship You, we can walk with You, and we can witness for You, that we can be the light of Your salvation in the world, and that we can be a torch in the darkness for the nations, that You and You alone are glorified. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.